talked to some of you about your job interviews. And sometimes when you go into a job interview, you have a way of self-editing as you're presenting yourself because you're there for a particular reason. Maybe you've gone on a blind date and you have a different way of self-editing as you tell your story. Someone asks you, what's your story? Well, you're going to highlight certain areas and you're going to forget about those other areas and they're not really going to come up. But maybe there's even a different dynamic where you go to a therapist and they ask you what your story is and then you give them, again, a different area of your life. There's a way of telling our stories that's just appropriate to the context because we need to emphasize one thing and we don't need to bring up the other stuff. Now, if you were here last week, we read Psalm 105. And Psalm 105 told a story of God's dealings with his people. And it focused on one thing. It focused on God's actions towards his people that were full of grace and love and kindness and so on. And it tells that story of the Exodus and going into the promised land and God giving the people good things. That's Psalm 105. Today, we're looking at Psalm 106. And Psalm 106, the very next one, goes over that exact same story. The exact same story of God's calling the people, bringing them out of Egypt, out of through this Exodus, out into the desert, giving them eventually the promised land. But instead of focusing on all of God's faithful acts, it has a different thing to highlight. So we're now going to read that. So I would invite you to turn to Psalm 106. It's a long psalm, but it tells a story. So I am going to read the full thing. So I would invite you to follow along with me here. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Who can proclaim the mighty acts of the Lord or fully declare his praise? Blessed are those who act justly and always do what is right. Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people and come to my aid when you save them, that I may enjoy the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may share in the joy of your nation and join your inheritance in giving praise. Remember we talked about how the Psalms are prayers. They're either prayers or they're springboards to prayers. And this psalm first praises God and then it tells a story, but it does it in the form of a prayer. It's a confession. So here we go. Here it is. We have sinned, verse 6. We have sinned, Lord, even as our ancestors did and done wrong and acted wickedly. When our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles and they did not remember your kindnesses. And they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through the desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and from the hand of the enemy he redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries and not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. But they soon forgot what he had done, and they did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their cravings, and in the wilderness, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and Aaron, who had been consecrated to the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and it buried the company of Ephraim. These were two leaders. Fire blazed among their followers, and a flame consumed the wicked. Then at Horeb, that's another name for Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai they made a calf, and they worshipped an idol cast in metal. They exchanged the glorious God for an image of a bull, which eats grass, and they forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things for them in Egypt, the miracles in the land of Ham, and the awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep God's wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. So he swore to them with an uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the wilderness and make their descendants fall among the nations and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, that's a false god, and they ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods, and they aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked, and this was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord, and they And trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples of Canaan as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them, and they sacrificed their sons to false gods, their sons and daughters. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused all who held them captive to show them mercy. Here's the final plea. Save us, Lord God, and gather us again from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Interesting, isn't it? Let me tell you where we're headed. I'm not going to exegete this entire psalm because that would take way too long. What I'm going to do is focus on two specific episodes that it talks about. Then we're going to do some devotional takeaways. Then we're going to have some time for some Q&A, and I will do my best to make it there on time. So let's start with the first section. It starts by recapping the story of the Exodus. So I want you to be looking, I think it's up on the screen actually, starting at verse 7. This section of the psalm recaps the story of the Exodus. So the people have experienced slavery in Egypt, and God sends Moses, who then sends plagues against Egypt, compelling Pharaoh to let them go. Now, we might think when we read that story that it happens bang, 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 bang. You know, 10 plagues in 10 days or something like that, and then suddenly they're out in the desert. But actually, it took a whole lot longer. And one of the ways we know that is because of the seasons of crops. You know, some of the crops were destroyed at one point, and then the crops were destroyed again by a different plague later on. Well, they were different crops that grew at different times of the year. So the plagues happened over several months. Now, the people, by the time they get to the end of the last plague, Pharaoh has had enough, and he tells the people, get out of here. And Moses leads them out into the desert. But they don't get far into the desert before Pharaoh suddenly changes his mind and he pursues them. And he pursues them to what place? The Red Sea, right? And suddenly their backs are against the sea and Pharaoh's army is in front of them. And what God does is he comes and intervenes and he puts a wall in between them, a pillar of fire by day or pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. But the people are panicking even while this is happening. They are panicking because, as this psalm mentions, they have forgotten already, by the time they get to the Red Sea, they have already forgotten what God has done for them in Egypt and how he brought them out. But in spite of their lack of faith, while their backs are against the Red Sea, overnight, God creates a path through the Red Sea. He dries up the land. And the next morning, God sends the people through the Red Sea on the dry land to the other side, and then the cloud lifts, and Pharaoh's army pursues them. And as soon as they get into the middle of the Red Sea, God closes the waters, Pharaoh's army drowns, and all of the people celebrate. That's the first part of the story. They celebrate on the far side of the Red Sea after God has redeemed them from Egypt and from the hands of their enemies right then and there. And no sooner have they finished celebrating than they start complaining again. They start complaining again. And what are they doing out there? They have already forgotten everything that God has done for them, and they start accusing Moses, and by implication, God, of planning all of this so that he could murder them in the desert. This is the accusation that they put forward to God. You sent all of those plagues, you wasted your time at the Red Sea, you drowned our armies, you brought us to the far side, and now you're going to kill us. Why did you waste your time? That's what they are accusing God of. How quickly we forget what God has done. Are we any different? That's what this psalm is inviting us to reflect on. What has God done for us in our lives that we are very quick to say, thank you very much, I really did probably deserve that somewhat. It's great, though, that I got your help, I'm moving on, and now I'm going to forget about it. And this psalm actually reminds us that we need to find some ways to remember. So let me just ask you the rhetorical question, how are we going to start remembering what God has done for us? What are the practices that we are going to put into our lives so that we make sure that we don't forget? I don't remember anything I don't write down because I have a mind like a sieve. Maybe you can relate. So what are the habits? What are the practices that we are going to put into our lives to make sure that we remember the specific things that God has done for us? So they forget. And we're not likely to be any different if we don't do something about it. What this first part of the story also illustrates is that there is a cycle that you will see going through this psalm over and over and over again. Things were good, then they got bad. And why do they get bad? They got bad because people forgot God and started wandering away from him. And so things get really hard for them. In fact, God brings trouble into their lives so that they will call out to him for help, because otherwise they're just going to wander away. And this cycle goes over and over and over again through Israel's history, which this psalm is recounting. So pay attention to this cycle. The people forget what God's done, and therefore they rebel against him. And it gets hard, usually because God sends something hard into their path. Then they're going to call out for rescue, and God's going to rescue them. And then the cycle's going to start all over again, and they're going to forget. And that's the pattern that this psalm illustrates. So you know these stories. After they're out into the desert, they make this golden calf, right? They have already forgotten God. They start complaining. They start making those accusations to God. Then eventually they're going to get to the promised land. They're going to get to the edge of the promised land. God has led them through the desert. He's provided them with food and water out there in the desert. They're going to get to the promised land, and God's going to send them and tell them to go. Go take that promised land. I've promised it to you. I'm giving it to you. Here it is. And they come back, and what do? Mm-mm. Nope, those people are too big, too strong. We don't believe that everything that you just did for us, Exodus, plagues, sustaining us through the desert, protecting us from enemies along the way, we've forgotten all about that, and we're going to get to the edge of the promised land, and we're going to go, nope, you can't do this. What happens as a result? 40 years, right? 40 years, they are then, as their consequence, they are going to wander through the desert for 40 years until everyone who said no to God, because every one of them had experienced God's rescue out of Egypt, everyone that experienced it and wasn't willing to trust God for the next step is going to die in the desert until the next generation is raised up. The next generation is going to grow up, and God's going to tell them once again to take the land, and they're going to go, and they're going to start to do it. But they don't even fully obey God at that time. They don't drive out all the Canaanites like they were supposed to do. And they start worshiping foreign gods. The cycle is going to continue again until eventually they're in the land and they're going to hit rock bottom. You might have cringed when we read that part of the psalm. They hit rock bottom and they start becoming exactly like the Canaanites. They are practicing the exact same things that got the Canaanites kicked out of the land, which is what? Human sacrifice. How much lower can you go? I'm not sure you can get lower than this. So let's recap that story again. God sent his people to take the land. Why did God promise them the land but then delay? Anyone know? God promises Abraham the land back in Genesis, but he delays because he says that it's not yet as bad as it's going to get in there, and the people who are currently in that land are not ready to be kicked out because they still have time. But it's going to get to a point over the years and years and years ahead that these people's practices in the land, the practices of the Canaanites, are going to descend to this level until standard practice for worship in Canaan is human sacrifice. And it's at that point that God kills two birds with one stone. He's going to judge the Canaanites, and he's going to give Israel the promised land as a result. So it's God acting in history. But of course, Israel, as they move into the promised land, they don't drive out all the Canaanites like they were told to do. And as a result of that, they forget what God has done, they start rebelling, and they eventually will become like the Canaanites. And they, Israel, start sacrificing their own children to foreign gods. So look at verse 40 in the text. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people. So he gave them into the hands of the nations. There's a result. It's not just that God gets angry and then stews in his juices and he just stays that way. No, God actually acts on that anger. So he gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them. You know the stories of the judges, right? You read through Judges, and it's like God, the people are doing well, and then they start to forget God, and then they rebel, and they start worshiping foreign gods. And so God sends armies in to invade them, and they get put back into slavery. It's like they've gone back to Egypt all over again, and they cry out to God for help, and God sends a judge. God sends a rescuer. So this is recounting that cycle that continues. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin. The people rebel, God sends trouble, and then he rescues them. God gets angry. Do you want a God that doesn't get angry? I think you should really ask yourself that question. Would you want a God who was not angry at a rapist? Would you want a God who was not angry about genocide or human trafficking or child sacrifice? No, if we have a God who doesn't get angry at these things, we have a God who isn't good, right? Because these things are bad. That's an understatement. These things are quite evil. But God gets upset when people hurt themselves, and God gets upset when they hurt other people. And when Israel becomes like the people that he kicked out of that land, God has really no choice but to do the exact same thing to his people and kick them out of the land he'd given them. God gets angry, and God brings discipline. And you might hear that, and you might think, that's an Old Testament concept, and now we are in the New Testament. Problem. This gets repeated in the New Testament. In fact, the second one is Jesus' words. Jesus says, I discipline those whom I love. This is not an Old Testament concept that has nothing to do with us today. It still has quite a bit to do with us. It gets mentioned twice in the New Testament. It gets mentioned all the way through this psalm, and this psalm is simply reflecting on the entire storyline of Israel. This cycle just gets repeated over and over again, and God has to bring discipline. But it's not arbitrary discipline. It's because he loves his people. So another rhetorical question. How do you think God disciplines us today? Sure, there are natural consequences at times. You know, you eat too much sugar, you're going to get cavities. But when we rebel against God, what are the ways that God could possibly discipline us? I mean, you have to think about this. It's probably more than just sort of a feeling of loneliness and isolation from God. At least as far as this psalm is concerned, and at least as far as the story of Israel is concerned, God actually acts in history. And there are things that happen to his people as a result of them walking away. Now, this is not to say that every bad thing that happens in your life is a result of sin. That's karma. We Christians do not believe in anything even close to karma. Not at all. We have a God who is so patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I mean, that refrain just goes all the way through the Old Testament. We've sung it this morning. It was repeated in our call to worship. God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and commitment to his people. God is patient, but God is not infinitely patient. And there is a time where he will eventually say, no more. So I'm not saying that every bad thing in our lives is a result of God punishing us. But I'm also not saying that we've never experienced God's discipline in our lives. And I think it's an open question that we probably have to ask ourselves. Is this the result of God bringing me discipline because I've been walking away from him? I think it's worth asking that question. We aren't given sort of glasses that give us the ability to see exactly when God is doing this and when he's not. Sometimes it's arbitrary, but sometimes it will be God. And it's worth asking ourselves if this is God. And if it's the case that God does act in history, that God does bring difficult things into our lives because of the way that we behaved at times, the question is, what are we going to do about it? What does this psalmist do about it? This psalmist does the same thing we should be doing. He comes back to God's commitment to his people. He remembers God's love, and he asks for mercy. What else can we do? So look at verses 44 and 45. It says, yet, that is an amazing word. In spite of everything that these people had done, he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his commitment to his people. And out of his great love, he relented. That's the other side of God. Distress among God's people leads to his compassion. He can't help but be compassionate. He's made a covenant to his people, and he has promised that therefore he will hold his end up. He's going to hold up his end of the bargain, and he will stick with his people in spite of that. And he will show them love, and it leads to mercy. Our God is a merciful, merciful God. So, what do I think we can take from this gloomy psalm by the look of the looks on your faces at the moment? I think contemporary Christian spirituality needs to be widened, and that's one of the reasons why we are in the Psalms this summer. We need to have room in contemporary Christian spirituality for God to be at work in our lives in ways that may not be pleasant. Because God disciplines his people. Christian spirituality needs to have a God who gets angry. Because as I said, a God who does not get angry at these things is not a God who is loving. And if there's one thing going through Scripture, it's that this God is loving. But love does not preclude discipline. And that is what contemporary Christian spirituality needs to have as well. A parent who does not discipline their child does not love their child. And God is no different. No different. We also need a God who acts in history. Because if we don't, what we have is a passive observer. And I don't see that in Scripture. God is quite active in Scripture. I think this psalm has devotional implications because, as we said at the beginning, there are different ways of telling the story. And there are different ways that different facets of a person's personality that come out in different situations. You got the job interview, you've got the time with a psychologist, you've got the blind date. And as you see a person acting in different scenarios, you're getting to know them more. And it's no different with God. We see and we celebrate God's love and his commitment to his people. Psalm 105. But then Psalm 106 rounds that out and says, this people also needs a different aspect of God. This people, meaning me, meaning us, also need a God who gets angry and a God who shows us discipline. And as I said earlier on in this message, lest we forget, what are we going to do to remind ourselves of what God has done for us? Both remind ourselves of what God has done positively for us and the times where we feel like we have probably been disciplined by him. Because we need to remember both of those. And that's what Psalm 105 and 106 do together. we need to remember what happens when we walk away. Like, it just never ends well. It doesn't. But coming back always ends well. I've got like 2 or 3 minutes for Q&A. Is there anything that this is raising for you? Questions, clarifications? Okay. I have said this many times, but I always view a sermon as the opening or the next word in a conversation. So feel free to continue the conversation at some other time. I'd like to develop a metaphor for you that is not specifically taught in Scripture, but I think generally it applies. I think God's right hand shows grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. I think that is God's default. And I think his left hand shows us discipline. Psalm 105 is all about that right hand, love, favor, grace, and so on. And Psalm 106 is a mixture. It's a little bit more of the left hand of discipline, though there's grace in there too. 105 and 106 are two legitimate ways of telling the same story. But overall, I want to emphasize that my take on Scripture is that we have a right-handed God. We have a right-handed God who will sometimes use his left hand to make sure he is taking care of the people whom he loves and whom he's committed to. So let's lean into this, God.